We want to start off this morning's message by giving credit where credit is due. You see these three nice banners: to wait on the Lord, watch for his coming, work in his kingdom. These banners are primarily the work of Caitlin, with some assist from Elvie, since they're hung in perfect order, equidistant, even for a furniture maker such as myself. I'll bet you somebody with a handy with a tape measure was involved in that. So thank you, Nathaniel. But as you recall, these three phrases, wait on the Lord, watch for his coming, work in his kingdom, came from a message of the path before us. We preached here about 6 weeks ago in the beginning of January. And I thought it would be good to revisit that because I really want us to focus on this in this year, these three phrases. There's a lot that we can discuss. And before we tackle a few things about these three phrases, I want us to understand how it is that we got here. Why it is, what has the Lord been doing in us, in this church, in us, that brought us to this point where we now wait on the Lord, we watch for his coming, and we work in his kingdom. I don't know if you've been tracking this, but over the last 12, 18, 24 months, we've been on a trajectory. And the trajectory has brought us to the judgment seat of Christ, actually. To me, it was a pinnacle, a culmination of a lot of work, a lot of messages, around 100 to 120 messages that generally move us from a starting point to get us to the judgment seat of Christ with confidence. That's the key thing here. To get us to the judgment seat without fear, without a feeling that I am in trouble now. I am not looking forward to this. It's going to be really bad for me because I know what I've done and he knows what I've done and it's going to be public. Well, we eliminated all of those misconceptions because as believers, the judgment seat of Christ is something that we look forward to. But how did we get there with confidence? How did this start? We could go back into some of the messages that were preached out of the fourth chapter, or I think it's fourth or the sixth chapter of Hebrews, where the author lays down those foundational points, and we did do that systematically. We've been through the foundational theologies of what it means to be a believer. Simply put, we had to start with, what is a believer? Well, a believer is someone who believes in Jesus Christ. Well, you can go into Safeway, and especially around Christmas time, you can buy a magazine that says the life of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people who believe in Jesus Christ, that he was a historical figure. But that's not what we meant by believing that he's an historical figure. There's something far deeper, as you know. And we began to talk about that. We had to understand that mankind has this core basic problem. We inherited it and we confirmed it. We have a sin nature inherited from us, our parents at birth, and we go about confirming the advancement of our will in opposition to God's will, which in his definition, and by the way, the things we're going to talk about this morning are not my philosophy. They're not my religion. They're not my thinking. I'm trying only to articulate what the Bible has to say about these matters. Go back to the source. That's what we're trying to do here. That was one of the fundamental things we did. What we preach the full, whole gospel of Christ. And it derives from what the scriptures say of it. The scriptures are the ones, is the one that's, that points to the fact that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the on him occurred at the cross of Christ. But back to the core problem. The core problem is that mankind has been separated from his, her creator, and we have this problem, this gulf that we cannot bridge by ourselves. In that Hebrews text that gives four or five or six core theological points, there is the repentance from dead works. What does that mean, if you remember? That means those things that we have done, that we have tried to offer to God as a sacrifice, if you will, as a, some sort of a gift or some service we render or something that pays for our salvation. We earn it, in other words, dead works. The repentance from dead works means you have to come to, we have come to a point in this two-year process where we recognize that there is nothing we can do short of exercising faith and belief in Christ that ameliorates the situation we have of separation from our Creator, which is spiritual death. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. See, there's no works. Not of works, lest any man should boast, I earned my own salvation. It's the gift of God. A gift. That's a fundamental thing to understand. Once we understand that, we have taken a major step towards the humility that is necessary in order to receive the grace and the mercy of God. That is the action of God in our lives that redeems us. He provides the way. The iniquity of us all was laid on Christ. When we understand that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we can become the righteousness of God. Once we understand how that works, then we say, there is nothing I can do. I put myself in your hands. We sing this song, my life is in your hands. Well, our destiny, our eternal destiny, the destiny of our spirit and soul is in the hand of God. And it is he that begins the action to save us and to reconcile us to himself. We parked for weeks in the first four chapters of Ephesians, understanding that this is the work of God, the reconciliation of fallen man. Then we discovered, well, then what does that actually mean? I've done that. What does that mean? Well, we go back to John in chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and says, don't be surprised if I tell you, you have to be born again. Born again. This whole thing becomes new through Christ. And we understood that too. So now we understand, once I was, Paul says, a child of wrath, once I was a victim of the sins and of the fallen state, now I have become born again and I am a new creature. The old things now are passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's the promise, that's the condition. The problem is, it's hard for us humans to turn our backs on that old stuff. It really is hard to make a total change and say, I am forgiven. I'm forgiven. I can let it go. Why? Why is that hard? Because the adversary is in our ear saying, yeah, I know, that's the theory. But in reality, you know how, you know what you've done. You know, and I know, and I'm going to remind you of it all the time. Every time you think you have become the righteousness of God, I'm going to tell you just what a sinner you were. So that I'm going to make you fearful of getting to God and standing in front of him. You're going to be scared to death. Why? Because I'm not going to let you get free of your past. Why? Because you haven't earned it. So this adversary constantly tries to undermine the simplicity of the gospel, The fact that it is a gift of God that we cannot earn, it comes by mercy and grace, and we apprehend it, we grab it, apprehend it by faith. And why is that a problem? We talked about this too. Because we live in the age of empiricism. And because if now our culture says, if I can't prove it scientifically, don't bother me with it. So we have this constant battle all of a sudden of these things of God having to be proven by scientific principles, experimentation, and methodology. But this is, they forget to say the first word of the sciences, the physical sciences. The physical sciences. They deal with substance. They deal with the reality here. They deal with the body. The doctors that are helping David are dealing with physical things. They are using scientific principles and addressing them and applying them to help David. But it's not going to touch the soul and the spirit issues of a human being. The age of empiricism and in that idea of proof does not apply to these spiritual matters. Let me give you an example. Now abides faith, hope, love. These three things. Prove them. Scientifically, prove that there is such a thing as hope. Measure it scientifically. What instrument can you use that measures how much hope a person has? What kind of a scientific experiment can you conduct that consistently proves and documents time after time after time that there is faith, love, hope, grace, mercy, forgiveness? You have a forgiveness meter at home that you put a cuff on your arm and you pump it up and it tells you if you've been forgiven or not, or to what degree you've been forgiven, and you say, well, wow, I'm a 120 over 70. I've got 120 things to be forgiven of, and only 70 of them have been forgiven. No, you can't get an instrument that measures forgiveness. But does that mean forgiveness doesn't exist? No. Does it mean that when you look at your grandchildren or your child and you're full of compassion and love, you say, actually, I'm going to question all of that because I need to prove scientifically that I love or that I feel it. I want my feelings measured to be sure it's really love. I look at my granddaughter. I don't need science. I love her. It's different. So we part company with empiricism in these spiritual matters. Now that leaves us with a whole group who address this through various religions. But unfortunately, we need to part company here too. Why? Because our Bible says this. There is no other name given among heaven given among men under heaven, whereby we must be saved. There's only one name, Jesus Christ. And what he did is documented in the Bible, where he went to the cross, why he went there. We covered in many of the types and shadows in the Old Testament that led up to his life, that set the landscape so that there would be understanding when he walked and just fulfilled the will of the Father in his life. He fulfilled all of these prophetic words, and he fulfilled all those archetypes and types and shadows so that we could understand this. Well, that's a problem, because there are a lot of other systems, religious bodies of thought that address spiritual matters that do not recognize that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Now, that is a real thorn in the side of religious thinking. But we're rather conservative here in this church, and we're rather fundamental in our beliefs. And we understand that when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." If you're going to believe that in accepting his sacrifice redeems us of our sin and can present us faultless before God at the great white throne judgment, if you believe that, then you have to believe all of the things that Christ said. You can't pick and choose. That is no theology at all. You believe the whole gospel, or you're awash and it's all up to you, and you're creating a God in your own image, and you're creating a religion after your own thoughts. There has to be a willing suspension at a certain point of your desires, wills, preconceived ideas, and you have to approach the gospel of Christ openly and receive it through faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, we have to part company with well-meaning, lovely human beings who believe a different gospel. There is no criticism. There's no judgment. That's not our job. And if we do that, we deny the love that is supposed to characterize us as believers. Does that mean we have no compassion for that? Does that mean we don't pray? We are not concerned? No, it doesn't mean that at all. And we'll get to that when we talk about work in his kingdom. But for now, we covered that about 8 months ago in the messages. So we redefined and we narrowed down and we distilled what it is that we believe that makes us born again and a Christian. And once we have understood that it is through Christ alone, then we say, well, who am I in Christ? What does that mean? What is this family that he says you are now grafted into? What does he mean by that, all that business? Well, then we took a look at the reconciliation that occurs in the first four chapters of Ephesians, where he reconciled the Jewish people, he reconciled the Gentile to the non-Jewish people, and then he reconciled them together, and they all become reconciled and are the family of God. We took a look at that. So that we understand when Paul said there's no Jew or Gentile, Scythian or male or female, none of that. It's a human being reconciled to God. Well, wow. So far, so good. How do we get to this great white throne? How do we get there? I mean, with confidence. Well, we have to understand this concept of forgiveness, which we have. We've covered the forgiveness. That through Christ, the attribute of God's holy justice was satisfied in a way that we could not satisfy it ourselves by our works, repentance from dead works. But there had to be some payment for the sin that the justice of God demands. We talked about how much we desire God's mercy. We certainly desire the love of God, and we want to feel that. But please, we're really nervous about this justice aspect of God. How do we reconcile that? How do we put that all together? Does God lay aside his justice because he loves? This is a stumbling block to somebody who is very, very important to me. No, he doesn't lay aside his justice because his love is greater. No, why? Why do we know that? What is the fundamental theology behind that, that we talked about when we went through Tozer's books, The Attributes of God? That all of God's attributes he has to the same degree. That is, to the degree of infinity. There is no end to his forgiveness. There is no end to his mercy. There's no end to his love. You can't quantify it. He doesn't even do that. It's all of them he has to the degree that is the core essence of himself, which is infinite. It's a hard concept. We've talked about how hard it is to grasp with this other being who is not a superhuman. He's not a human. When we say attributes, when we say characteristics, we are ascribing to him these human things in a way of trying to understand him. But Isaiah makes it really, really clear in very beautiful, lofty rhetoric that he's beyond all this. He's above all this. He is infinite. All of his attributes he has to the degree of divinity, infinity. So the love is not greater than the justice, nor is the justice more important than love or mercy or grace. They all work together as simultaneously because God transcends time. He's not caught in this problem of our linear thinking of, well, first this has to be satisfied and then this can happen. And then he's out of all of that. It's all happening at once in the eternal moment, as they say. His justice was satisfied on the cross because he who knew no sin, Jesus, without sin, became sin for us that we might receive the righteousness of God. Well, that's a pretty lofty concept. And as that same person who is dear to me, who has the trouble with justice and love, would say, that requires faith, and that's not fair. I want something more substantial than having to have faith. And I said, well, once you have the faith and you believe and you use faith to bridge the difficulties in that gap, once you have that, this Holy Spirit comes into your life and the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth of what we're saying. Well, that's not fair. That means I have to have faith and I can't do that because it doesn't make sense. Well, there has to be a step of faith. Yes. Belief is intimately tied with faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hun, I can't help you any further. This is something you have to do. You have to exercise faith. But since we did, us, and we have, well, then everything is new. We become a new creature in Christ. And it is that new creature, once we repel the attacks from the adversary and we understand that there is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we can begin to understand that it is actually possible to meet Christ at his great, the judgment seat of Christ, with confidence, because we have believed. That moment we discussed was at the first resurrection. The first resurrection, when all of those believers who have passed away, physically died, passed away, their bodies are in the grave or in the ground or in the sea or whatever, await the coming of Christ. And those who are believers who are alive when Christ comes, together will be caught up and they meet him in the air. And it is that moment that we have been preaching for message after message after message to have us stand confidently in the authority of God's word that, yes, I believe. I have been washed clean with the blood of Christ. I may not get it fully, and I may be susceptible to some of the adversary's attacks, and I may not be able to turn my back on all of my things, and I may not have disassembled all of my poorly constructed thoughts about God and about the Christian life. I may not be totally clear on that, but this much I know. I believe in Jesus Christ. And so when we get there, that faith is what is rewarded. That belief is what is rewarded. That belief is what triggers those crowns that we receive, the crown of righteousness, the crown indestructible, the crown of joy. It all hinges on believing in Christ. So that when we meet him up there, we go, there you are. I've believed in you my whole life. I believed in you in the last year. Doesn't matter when you accepted Christ. The matter is how you finish. Not, well, Jim, he accepted the Lord when he was 7. So, yeah. But me, I just, you know, I accepted the Lord on my deathbed, another guy says. No sooner did I accept the Lord than, boom, I died and I went to heaven. Am I really here? Next to this cross was two other crosses, remember? And it was the belief in the one thief that this was the Son of God. Remember me, please. I believe you're the Son of God and you're going back to heaven. When you get there, remember me. I'm about to expire here. I got like maybe 5 hours left on the planet. Remember me. What did Jesus say? No problem. That's a paraphrase. Today you will be with me in paradise. Amen. The length of time that you are a Christian has very little to do with becoming a new creature. What it does have a lot to do with is the sanctification and what you do with your salvation and what you do with the accompanying gifts that come as a result of being a new creature. All things are new. Well, the guy who, the poor thief on the cross, he only had 5 hours. There wasn't a whole lot available to him to walk out his new life. However, we are different. So now we come up to where we are in January, where we have wait on the Lord, watch for his coming, work in his kingdom. I have been purposely focusing on this watch for his coming because he is coming. And the Bible speaks to this judgment seat. We're going there. And for us, if you remember the recent messages, it's going to be a cleansing, a final purification that's going to happen very, very quickly. And it's going to be all right because joy comes in the morning. And he's going to fill us. He's going to cleanse us with his holiness and fill us with his love. Then we, as 1 Corinthians 13, then we will know, even as also we are known. We're no longer going to see through a glass darkly. We're going to see him face to face because the Bible says we will be like him. We were going to have this resurrected body that he now has, and our spirit, our soul, and our new body are going to be in one. We're going to be cleaned. We're going to be made whole. And it is going to be wonderful. So we watch for this. Let me read to you this. This comes from Acts chapter 1, verse 3 to 11. After his suffering, Jesus presented himself to the disciples and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. The ascension of Christ. Now, there's a lot here. There's an awful lot here. But for this morning, I want us to focus on his admonition that they go and wait. Now, wait has a lot of connotations, denotations to it. I've used this word wait as it applies to you got a shopping cart full of groceries. It's $5 Friday at Safeway, and almost all of Fort Bragg is in front of you on the lines. You're waiting. You're waiting for one thing. Will you please hurry up? Why does it take them so long? It's really simple. Just pass the thing over the scanner, get it in a bag, and get going. I got stuff to do. It's not restive. Hardly anybody says, oh, I am so thankful there's a line, because now I get to calm down, I get to wait, I get to meet people, talk to everybody around me. How cool is this? I'm waiting on the grocery line. This is so cool. I love it. I plan coming here on Friday afternoon. It's payday. It's for the. No, hardly anybody does that. So there's that kind of waiting. And then there is this kind of waiting. Jesus said, go and wait. And he gave them something to expect. So now that's totally different. You could say, well, getting checked out with your groceries is that expectation. No, when you see your grocery bill, it's not that great of a thrill, is it, to be waiting to be checked out? No. But when Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and expect something significant to happen and wait for it, he means to live in expectation, literally, for them, literally go to Jerusalem. So I'm not suggesting that. Let's be literalists here. Let's all get a plane ticket. Let's go to Jerusalem, find some upper room, and let's just wait. No, that's not what we're saying. But what we are saying is there has to be something inside of us that is expectant. And we are anticipating a move of God, either in our lives or in the lives of this church, or through our lives and through this church in the community. All of those things is what we are to wait and live in expectation for. I want to read another thing to you. And this is coming from Mark chapter 13, verse 32. What this is Jesus talking to his disciples about his return. But about that day and hour, no one knows. And we just kind of read the same thing in Acts, didn't we? Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. That's the kind of waiting he's talking about. Be on guard. Be alert. What does that mean? That means to anticipate that something's going to happen. Be alert. Stay alert. Be conscious. Be aware. Stay alert. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Watch. Watch for his coming. So we wait. We wait on the Lord. And what do we do? Is it a vacation? Is it a, quote, spiritual retirement? Well, I have nothing to do now. I'm waiting for the great white throne because I'm confident now it's going to be great. No, we go to the Proverbs class and we understand that, whoa, there's a treasure chest full of value that I've missed because nobody pointed it out to me. Until now, I never understood that these things are available to me. Why? Jesus spoke about an inheritance. And Paul goes into great length to say an inheritance becomes active when the person dies. The cross, Christ died. He rose again. The inheritance becomes active. All of those gifts, all of that treasure become available because of Christ at the cross. So when you become a new creature and you've been brought into the kingdom of God, you get an immediate inheritance. It's now. You don't go, oh, all that wisdom that Psalm was talking about, I'm going to get that when I get to heaven. Well, you might get a little bit more. But it's available now, now. So when we wait in expectation and we busy ourselves by building up the capacity that we have to understand spiritual concepts. Why? Because when we get to heaven, we're going to be filled. And the degree to which you are filled is in a direct proportion to the capacity that you have established in your heart and mind here. It's like a little kid who has a bucket, a sand bucket, on the beach. And he brings it down to the shore, and he fills it with water, sticks a starfish in the sand on the bottom, and says, I get it. This is the ocean. I get it. How different is that than the marine biologist down in Monterey Aquarium who's got all of these tanks and all of this research, and he's consumed, it's his passion to study the Monterey Bay and learn everything he can about the marine life in there. When he goes to the ocean and he looks at it, he has a far greater capacity to understand the marvels of what God has created than the little person with the little bucket. In direct proportion to the capacity you develop now is where how you're going to be filled there. So don't sit around on your hands and wait like it's a retirement or vacation. You got a lot we can do. We can expand the capacity. And we keep our eye on this so that becomes a sense of urgency to develop ourselves in Christ, to be all that we can be in Christ. There's a sense of urgency now because he is coming and we don't know when it is. So he says, be aware, be on guard, watch. You don't know when it's going to happen. So make the most of the time that you have and watch for it. And then you will begin to understand what you can do about the other people who don't have this new life. This isn't dead works over here. This comes about through the inflowing of the Holy Spirit that he promised that develops in us the love wherewith we were saved and apprehended. It develops that love in us, and all of a sudden we find compassion. And all of a sudden, when we look at somebody else near death and they don't know the Lord, something happens inside of us and we start welling up with tears. We're beginning to become alive. And there's going to be something about that that's really genuine, so that we're not arguing theology. We're not doing any of that kind of stuff. We're just in front of people bearing their burdens, sharing their grief. Why? Because we're born again. Because there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And when we go to the great white throne, we're going to love it. It's going to be wonderful. What do we got to lose down here? Nothing. We have everything to gain. Wait on the Lord. Use the time to develop your capacity. Keep an eye on, he's coming. He's coming. And if he doesn't come in the next 30 years, you're going. I'm going. I plan to live the longest in my family. And I've got five people who preceded me who are in their 90s. Now, if I break the 100, my birthday is this coming Saturday, 31 years. That's all I got to live is 31 years. And I've broken the record. After that, I'm out of here. I just want to break the record in the family, some little personal thing. But then after that, I'm ready. I'm 30 years. But that's a long time at our age, right? Maybe it's five. Maybe it's two. Maybe it's on the way home. But whatever it is, I'm fond of this phrase, and I take credit for coining it. We are in our own last days. We are in our own end times. Make the most of it. Wait on the Lord. Watch for his coming. And we will work in his kingdom at his direction. On a whole nother message for the trustees and the elders, we go before the Lord in reverent silence to divest ourselves of our own ambitions, our own plans, our own preconceived ideas of how stuff ought to get done. We go and we empty ourselves. We understand that when we empty ourselves, he will come and his spirit will fill us with direction, and then we will know what we're to do as a church. We're right in that place, right there. That's where this church is. It's taken us 2.5 years to get here. But glory to God, this is the core, right here. Where we go from here is directly proportional to how we deal with this and how we apply this, how we knit together, and how courageous we are to use the rest of the time to wait, to watch, and to work. May the Lord add his blessing to this message. And as always, if there's something in here that was just not true, doesn't ring true, I'm sure the Holy Spirit will put his eraser button on your minds. But for those things that are true, excuse me, but it's like, did you ever see Men in Black, the movie? And they've got that little pen thing. You know, they've had this gnarly experience with some alien. And the Men in Black, to give the person back a regular life, they take this nebulizer and they, poof, and this light goes on and it erases all the memory of that gnarly experience. Well, I always pray the Holy Spirit. I'm just a guy. I used to be a woodworker. I'm no theologian. I just know in whom I believed. But sometimes I may not get it all right. So the Holy Spirit takes his nebulizer on your brains and erases what I've said that isn't correct or totally there. But what's left is the truth. And that becomes your responsibility. Marcia.
Okay.